do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5:3. Ephesians 5:3, we'll begin with a moment of prayer, as we always do, to give us each the opportunity to prepare ourselves to hear the Word of God if we're not already. This is a time given to you, if you need it, to put in God's hands any problems or difficulties that may cause you to be distracted during this time. And if you do recognize any current sin on your heart, now's the time to acknowledge that before the Father and turn away from it to humility so that you're teachable. So with that in mind, let us pray. Father, thank you for the honor and privilege that we have to gather together and to hear your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided another time, another day, and another week in which we can grow in your grace and knowledge. We thank you that through God the Holy Spirit, your word becomes alive and powerful to each of us, and that through it we can come to an understanding of your plan and purpose for our lives and an understanding of the reality behind all things. And we thank you, Father, for that wisdom. And we ask that through your Spirit we may be more enlightened as we study. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So our main passage is in John, when Christ first appears to the disciples as a group. And we have taken that particular instance as really a great picture of fellowship between Christ and his disciples in order to study fellowship with God. It's a brief study. We're going to actually look at two passages in 1 John and one passage in Ephesians. We've already begun the first passage in 1 John, and we're in the middle of the Ephesians passage. And what we discover here in the Ephesians passage is what both the Epistle of John and this particular chapter in Ephesians is dealing with, which is antinomianism. There are other parts of the New Testament that deal with legalism. But this, in fact, is dealing with antinomianism, which is the view that Christians are exempt from the demands of the moral law. And when we say moral law, of course, this I just took this right out of the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia, so you know I'm not making it up, I guess. But when they refer to moral law, I would say put in there not the Mosaic law, not even the moral law, but it included the moral law of how we are to live as believers, which, by the way, does include the Ten Commandments outside of keeping the Sabbath, which we're no longer required to do. But certainly the things in there, to not be an idol worshiper, which is the first commandment, you know, these things still apply in the New Testament. But it also includes the spiritual law, which is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. And this includes the law of love. And Christ said in the Sermon on the Mount, he gave instruction on love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This is God's love, a new commandment I give you that you love one another as I have loved you. Within it, too, is the Royal Family Honor Code, how we are to operate with people, with members of the Royal Family, with unbelievers, and so on. And that is to be in the ultimate of love and grace and forgiveness, but also not compromising with the things that oppose God. And so antinomianism is a false teaching that has been around since the beginning, that the Christian is so exempt by being redeemed by grace that he is no longer under any restrictions whatsoever, and that he can live and do as he pleases, and that's all considered grace. It does not fall under the category of grace to do that. Grace is God's gifts, and one of God's gifts is his life, and part of using that gift is to live separate from the world and from my flesh and sin nature. So I've been gifted by God's grace with a brand new creature in Christ, as I am, and God the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, his righteousness. I'm positionally sanctified and get made his righteousness, set apart under God. And so by this same power, I can live different from the world, or separate from the world, while I'm in the world. This, again, does not mean that I separate from all unbelievers and become in like a commune. That's ridiculous, because how are they going to hear the truth in the gospel? These things come from the church. That responsibility of representing Christ and his truth is on us. And it's an amazing responsibility. If we all go hide in the same place and exempt ourselves from the world participating in it, then not in their deeds, but just physically there. And how are we going to represent Christ in this world? The disciples, I thought about this in this same point of Christians hiding themselves from the world. The disciples, when the Lord came to them in this first time, they were hiding. They were behind closed doors. They were hiding for fear of the Jews. And when Christ appeared to them and then taught them and then said, first thing he says to them, outside of peace be with you, is I'm sending you, well, not the first thing, he shows his body and everything, but the first ministry command he gives to them is I'm sending you into the world as I was sent into the world. And I find the juxtaposition, if you will, of them being boarded up inside a house, and then Christ says, I'm sending you into the world. So in other words, these doors need to be open, you need to go out. Right? And he said, I'm sending you into the entire world, the ends of the earth. They don't want to all hide in one place in some commune. How in the heck are the people going to understand the gospel or even get it? And so that is a part of this Gnosticism or antinomianism, which does include legalism on the other side of the spectrum. So we picked that up. We left off in 1 John 1:7. And we began a study of Ephesians 5, 3, and following. Not the entire chapter, but just this part upon being in fellowship, as Paul says, with the world. So he begins in verse 3, and we'll just cover what we're up to. But do not let immorality, which is illicit sexual intercourse, or any impurity or greed, which is lust for more, even be named among you as is proper among the saints. And there must be no filthiness. This refers to obscenity or shameless immoral conduct, or silly talk, which is lack of forethought or wisdom, or coarse jesting, which is that polished, deceptive speech, which are not fitting, but rather the giving of thanks. And thankfulness for what? The grace gifts of God, which are the things that he has given you, his plan. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral, here meaning sexual immorality, or impure person, unclean in thought or life, and life, or covetous man, which again means greedy for more, who is an idolater, who worships things, material things, earthly things as their God, has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And here he's referring to fallen man and the vices that we have fallen into as fallen man. and therefore, they do not have an inheritance in the kingdom of God. And though we may fall into these things from time to time, or even maybe as a lifestyle, we do not lose our all of our inheritance. We will lose, as 1 Corinthians 3 says, some of it. What that portion of that is not stated to us. However, we will lose some things in terms of our rewards or our inheritance, but we cannot lose our eternal life. The reason why he brings up the unbeliever is the wrath of God comes upon them. Now that you've been delivered from that, why would you live as them? You are no longer that creature. Right? It's simple enough. You've been made brand new as a new creature in Christ. You are no longer that and under the mastery of that. So, except in antinomianism, the teaching was that, and still is, that you can continue to live in those things. It's no big deal because you're completely saved and it's all by grace and you can just rebound and it's okay. Let no one deceive you with empty words. And that's what the empty words refer to. If you remember our definition from Sunday, it is excusing these vices of verses 3 through 5 with the sins of the tongue from verse 4. For because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Again, that's the unbeliever. So therefore, do not be partakers. And we looked at this word. It means to partake together with them. Do not be partakers with them, for you were formerly darkness. In other words, you had no choice. Those were your partners. What other partners would you have had? But now you are light in the Lord. And now your partner is completely different. your partner is now your husband, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you have been made like him. His life was given at salvation. Again, Colossians 3:4. And so because we have that life, and that life is hidden with him in heavenly places, as it says in Colossians, do not lust for the things of the earth. Formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord, right? Not a reflection of light, although we can, but we are that light. So what we reflect has been given to us as a gift. So we are light in the Lord, and we reflect that to the world. Really, God has put that treasure within us, 2 Corinthians 4, and we are to release the understanding of that treasure to the world. And how do we do that? Well, he's going to say, just as John said in 1 John, if we're walking in darkness and you say you're in fellowship with God, you're lying. You're lying to yourself. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship as with one another, but not the royal family, although that comes as a secondary effect, but he really means fellowship with God. And so that fellowship is here stated again by Paul in just a slightly different wording, but not much different. He says, walk as children of light. And this walk means one's behavior or conduct, walk as children of light. And then he's going to show what that is. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. So there's no ambiguity. What does it mean to walk in the light? These words we saw on Sunday, goodness, agathosune, which means the character of God's good. Righteousness is dikaiosune, which means the character of God's rightness. We could say righteousness, but righteousness means being right. And justice. This word is used for both. And truth, which is aletheia, which is the character of the reality of all things. God knows what sin and evil is and knows why it is sinful and evil. That's what aletheia means. It's one thing to know that something is a sin or know that something is evil, but it is also beneficial and, in fact, required to understand why it is. Why is something against God? Why is a system of thinking or a thing done, said, or thought against God? And if you understand that, why it is, then your motivation to avoid it and to resist its temptation, it just magnifies itself. Because you come to understand why. Yeah, there's one thing you think of a parent telling their kids, clean up your room, do your homework, do your chores, respect your parents, all of that. Do they understand why you're asking them to do that? For early on, they don't. As they grow and mature a little more, they come to know why. And if they could just figure out why earlier, they'd have a far easier time doing it. And sometimes in that, we have to learn the hard way. That I wish I had listened. I wish I had done my homework. I wish I had learned discipline in the home. Because that's why it was there. You want to be successful in life, here is where you start. And oftentimes they don't understand that. See, but the Word of God reveals to us from Genesis to Revelation. That's why we don't throw out the Old Testament, because in that is so much of God's character and why certain things are against him. We have the stories, the history of people in pursuing unrighteousness, and we can just look at it and say, yeah, that's why you don't do that, or act that way, or think that way, or conduct yourself that way. And so from Genesis to Revelation, we have this. What is God's character? And because we were made in the image of God, we can mimic this character. Doesn't mean we become gods at all. But it means that we can walk in the image of God or be conformed to the image of Christ. Because you have three things here. You have goodness, righteousness, and truth. And personality is made up of three things. Personality is made up of intellect, God's truth, sensibility, God's goodness, and will, God's righteousness and justice. That's weird. Personality, intellect, God's truth. So these three things you can put together with what he states here as light. Well, as we know, God is light. And being light, this is his character. God is light. So it is his character. We're talking about God's truth. That's his intellect. He knows perfectly what is good, what is evil, what is righteousness, what is unrighteousness. And he understands why, of course. Has he given us that intellect? I mean, not omnipotence, but he has given us his word. Sensibility is God's goodness. Sensibility refers to your moral character or your consciousness. What are your priorities? What are norms and standards? In other words, do you agree with God that what is right is right and what is wrong is wrong? And that is God's goodness. That's his sensibility and his will. Now, God acts out. A will is an acting out of the things that you are. So that's why you have to have all three. If you take any one of these out, you're not a person. You can't have two out of the three. You must have all three. And so God's will is his righteousness doing what is right, and his justice doing what is fair, fair and just. And so you could say, like, God's truth was the truth of the Savior. God's goodness was that he was going to die for the sins of the whole world, and his will was actually doing it through the person of Christ. So, in fact, you could tie the Trinity into here as the planner, the executor, and the revealer. As, you know, we go too far with that. But God's intellect is his truth. His sensibility is his goodness. And his will is his moral character, his will to produce right. And when I say moral, I know I'm talking about spirituality as well as right and wrong in terms of divine establishment. The Lord Jesus Christ gave a daunting command. He said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. Yikes. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. The context of that was love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Now think about that. What if you don't know the truth behind that? You just see that as, all right, God says to pray for my enemies. Fine. You know, that kind of attitude. But if you don't understand the truth behind it, then you won't do it. And nor will, even if you do, you'll do it with the wrong motivation. And in that, it's empty. It's just words. It's not actual divine good at all. To understand that it is right to do so. And why is it right to do so? I mean, and the truth behind this is that it's God's love. And if God did not love his enemies, then we'd all be in the lake of fire. Right? We'd all be doomed if he didn't love his enemies. And therefore, it is right. And then there's the actual doing it, which is the will. And in our case, that's a bit of a risk. You know, it really isn't a risk, but we think it is because we're immature. And as immature, we say, well, is this going to really work out or not? And that's where we're going to see Paul coming up here and say, look, God's going to say, test me. Just flat out test me and see if it works. You can fight your enemies, you can be bitter against your enemies, you can be angry against your enemies, you can have all kinds of mental lewd sins in your enemies. All right, you've tried that. You've tried that for years. How has that worked for you? Has it been of any benefit to you or to them or to the people around you? I mean, have you seen fruit from that? And you'd say, no, it's just been more stress, more anger, this more of not thinking of you, God, and walking with you, but being absorbed with the evil of the people in this world. And so God says, all right, test me in this. Love them as I have loved you. Just give it a shot and see. And that's the dokimazo word coming up. Prove to yourself the authenticity of my ways. And God has asked us to do that. That's why he says practice these things. You've got to love the word practice in the New Testament. You know, because, yeah, all right, I tried it and I got it wrong, but I can pick myself back up and do it again. So these characteristics he has graciously given to each believer so that he may walk in this light. Graciously given. This is what grace is. See, at some point, you know, the antinomianist says that grace is walking in darkness and getting away with it. You know, that's considered grace. But in fact, when you look at grace as a gift, God has given us the gift to walk as he walks, meaning conduct, lifestyle, and not perfectly, but as him, when it's being done, yeah, you're as perfect as he is. When you're loving your enemies as he does, you're as perfect as he is. But imagine what happens to the life when these aspects of personality are based upon the opposite, falsehood, sin and evil, and unrighteousness. Instead of God's truth in my intellect, there's falsehood. And as Paul just said, you know, let no one deceive you with empty words. Those are false teachers. Don't be deceived by them. And you don't have to be deceived by anybody if you will just take the word of God and read it, learn it. Of course, God has given the gift of pastor teacher to the church for this very reason, but to come to understand it as you guys do, to put in the time day in and day out to learn the scripture, learn it again, contemplate it, Remember the word in 1 John that he used? He said, we heard him, we saw him, and then John said, we beheld him. And that word for beheld meant to look and contemplate. Meaning, not just, there goes Jesus, all right, yeah, there he goes, hey, see you later. You know, it's this passing glance. There's a word for that in the Greek, and it's not used in that instance in 1 John 1:3. I think that's actually 1:1. 1 John 1:1. That beheld means to actually take the time to come to a deep understanding of what it is that you're looking at. And so that's like for us taking whatever we're studying and for a whole week having me go over it and repeat it and you during your day contemplating it and its application. And in that you will come to deep understanding of what this truth is. To read the Bible like you read a magazine, you're not going to get it. You have some superficial knowledge and actually you'll be more confused than when you started. You know, it's not to be read like any other book in the world. None, like none. So imagine what happens to the life when these aspects of personality are based on the wrong things. Now, the unbeliever can fill his personality with moral law, with divine establishment principles, and at least have a stable life. And I personally believe that's a gift to the unbeliever, that so that though he will suffer greatly for all of eternity, at least during this time, he does not to a great extent. But we're focusing on believers here, and as a believer, to have my personality filled with these things is a real tragedy, first off, because I'm a brand new creature. See, as a brand new creature, this personality now can be filled with the divine things. An unbeliever can't. And can't even understand God's truth, God's moral code, or his royal family honor code, or understand how it is to act out as God does in his will. So let's look at this. Go to Matthew 7. Matthew 7:15. We have been given as believers all the just an unlimited grace, you know, as Paul wrote, it's unfathomable the things of God that have been given to us, in that we can actually transform the way that we think and behave to every single day. I mean, if we were alive for 1,000,000 years on this planet, we could still do it. And I believe we'll be continuing to do it for all of eternity. So he says in Matthew 7:15, beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves, and they want to devour. Their God is their appetite. But notice outwardly, they're in sheep. They're, as Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 11, Satan's ministers disguise themselves as ministers of light. Outwardly, they're saying all the right things. And we go back to our sins of the tongue here, especially that silver tongue deception. That's the one that outwardly looks like he's just fine, but he's teaching falsehood, ravenous wolves. And it kind of shows that the ministers that Satan uses to teach his falsehood are always doing it for a very wrong reason. You know, it's not that they sold their soul to Satan, so now they have to do everything that he says. You know, like it happens in the movies or in stories. That they actually are tempted with a very real motivation of self desire, some kind of lust that is promised that they think is going to be fulfilled for them, something they desire by teaching this falsehood. So they think coming out of the end of this falsehood, something good's going to happen to them that they lust for. Verse 16, you will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. For the unbeliever, you know what that means, like a fire. If it is a believer, that is severe divine discipline. This doesn't mean we go around inspecting people for their fruit. It's just that eventually it'll come to be seen. If you understand what God's fruit is, like for instance, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. This false motivation, if you have an eye for truth, in other words, you have the intellect of God's truth, His pursuit of righteousness, His will. If you have that in your life, you're going to perceive this. Maybe not immediately, but it will become clear. And so go to Matthew 13, 18, the parable of the sower. So the fruit of the light consists in these things. And this was inward. It's developed inward, and it will be produced outward. Verse 18, Matthew 13, 18. Hear then the parable of the sower. This is Jesus Christ explaining it. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. Now, you see in each of these four examples that seed falls on everywhere, falls everywhere. And in fact, they didn't have the machinery that we do now, but they'd put a couple of sacks of seed on the back of an animal with holes in it. And so as the animal walked along, the seed would just bounce out and just be distributed everywhere, an abundance of seed everywhere. And so it was inevitable that some seed would fall beside the road, and that stuff just wouldn't grow, not at all. And this is a reference to those who have not believed. It says that they hear the word of the kingdom. And I liken that to the pause that we talked a lot about during our Lord's trials. How many times did Pilate have pause? In other words, saying, who is this man? How many people had pause when he didn't act the way that they expected him to? The soldiers who were whipping him and he didn't cry out or beg for his life. Same with Pilate. He didn't beg for his life. The way that he talked to Pilate with that confidence, with that majestic calmness to many people, it must have been like, what is going on here? That's the word coming. It's the word of life coming into people's lives. And when it says they don't understand it, in other words, and this is misunderstood, when the evil one comes and snatches it away, it seems like Satan can go into the heart and take it away. But if that was the case, he would have done it to everybody. So it's certainly not that. What this is what does Satan use? Lies. And what happens when people get pause, there's revealed to them the gospel of Jesus Christ, then there is an alternative belief that replaces it. In other words, they believe or accept some other explanation for Jesus Christ. Because the whole world knows he's unique in some way, shape, or form. There's no one like him in any other religion anywhere. And so they accept something false about him. So here comes the gospel. There's like, there's that pause. And then there's whatever replaces it. And there's a million lies about him out there. So that's the unbeliever. Now, verse 20 is the next. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word of God and immediately receives it with joy. He receives it, so he becomes a believer, he believes. Yet he has no firm root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. So he's saved, but no word after that. No instruction in the word of God. 22. And the one on whom seed was sown among the thorns, this is a man who hears the word of God, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. So what we have in the third example is some word, some, but no application. And because there's no application of the word, it doesn't become real. It's just superficial, and so they fall away. But then finally, verse 23, and the one on whom seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it. Now, how do you come to understand it? You apply it. That's when it becomes real. You only understand God's love when you actually apply it. The beginning is perceived. The beginning is learn what it is, certainly, and a lot. But eventually, you've got to apply it. Same with the Spirit. You can learn all. You can confess a million sins and learn all about how you're supposed to depend upon the Spirit. But until you actually do you come to know what it is to depend upon the Spirit? To go out there and to use and apply God's Word And to resist the temptation not to is to completely depend on God the Holy Spirit as your teacher, your guide, and your empowerer. And that's putting your faith in Him to do what He does in a way that you don't feel or see or touch. It isn't to your human senses that the Spirit becomes alive. It's to your faith. But then you see the results. You see the fruit. The fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness. You see all that stuff flow from your soul because you have trusted the Spirit and God's Word. So that's understanding it. And that takes time. But that person who does come to understand it, doesn't quit on it, indeed bears fruit. And fruit brings forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. That probably means capacity. I read somewhere today that someone likened this to the John 15, the branch and the vine, where the Father prunes the branch so that it bears more fruit. And that likely fits with this because some believers love the pruning process. No believers love the pruning process. Some believers come to love the pruning process, even though it's painful. And some throw wholeheartedly into that. If you come to know and love the pruning process, it would seem that you would be the 100-fold. If you resisted that process most of your Christian life, but still you were positive towards the Word, maybe you're 30. All I just said there is complete conjecture. But it does fit with the pruning process of the Father in, what is that, snipping away where you're wasting energy so that you can put more energy into the fruit production of God. So that's like, you know, too much time in any other worldly thing that you were not putting into your relationship with God. And you can interpret that yourselves as you see fit. So walking in the light produces a desire for God's character. And through the Word of God and dependent upon His teaching, and of course the Spirit, the teaching, leading, and empower ministering of God the Holy Spirit, that character is produced in the believer. So this in no way is a let go, let God thing. Right? That is just the complete other end of the spectrum. That truly is antinomianism. It's like, you know, now I'm a believer, just let go and let God. Or, yeah, I'm going to confess sins and then, you know, this stuff is going to automatically happen. That's not true. And there's active commands in the Word of God that you must follow and I must follow. And my intellect, sensibility, and will don't get shut off when I'm producing divine good. My volition is completely involved. And when I walk in the light, I desire this character. Are we going back there? Yeah, go back to Ephesians 5. You know, the believer must come to desire these things and seeing why. I mean, why goodness, righteousness, and truth? Well, once you see them for what they are, there's nothing more real in this life for the believer. And so he pursues them. So walking in the light produces a desire for God's character and a desire for application. You know, when I'm at the crossroads, when I can, at a certain moment, and moments are momentary, there's a deep one for you, moments are momentary, and I have the choice to either apply God's Word or the temptation to go to my flesh and do something selfish. It's at that time where I have to think and apply. And do I desire righteousness and goodness, or am I more desirous of the things of the flesh and selfishness? And the thing you love is what you're going to do. More often than not. And so that's why we got to come to love these things. Gotta. That's just not going to happen. So this being the fruit of production of the light are the results of walking in the light. Just as a plant needs light to grow, so the believer walks in the light and he grows in the sphere of God's character. So as to grow and come to know the person and work of Christ more and more. It is not enough just to perceive the Word of God and not apply it to our thinking, our ways, and our conduct. And this is the fellowship that Christ is going to reveal to the disciples before He leaves this earth and afterwards through the Spirit and the rest of the Word He's going to give them. Right there in the upper room, He breathes upon them the Holy Spirit and He says, go out there into the world. And do what I have sent you to do as the Father sent me. So, as we walk in the light by means of the filling of the Spirit, we choose to co-participate. No, we don't. Not yet. There we go. No, we don't do that yet either. There we go. As we walk in the light by means of the filling of the Spirit, we choose to co-participate. That's what fellowship is. In the process of participation with God in His good, His rightness and justice, and we understand the reality of all things. Agathos refers to knowing evil and sin and why it is, and knowing good and why it is. And that is a huge leap in of understanding and motivation into avoiding one and choosing the other. So as we walk in the light by means of the filling of the Spirit, we choose to co-participate with God in His good. So if you remember, I've started writing this book, my next one. The other one did finally go to the printer, so we'll have that pretty soon. but the one I'm writing now is about the Lord in the boat with the miracle and they're pulling in the nets. And, you know, I love the symbolism there, or the picture of the fact that the Lord produces the miracle, but they pull the nets in. You know, He doesn't just make the nets levitate and come into the boat. It's something that they have to do, but it, you know, all of God's plan doesn't depend on what they have to do. They're co-participating with Christ and getting those fish into the boat. He does all the work. And then in the harvest, which is really the fun part, He says, now pick that net up and put it in the boat. And that's kind of what we have here. I mean, how is it that we are given grace in all things, but yet God demands of us works? You know, and it's not work to impress Him. It's not work for salvation. It's here's grace, gifts given. Now put those into practice and produce My fruit in yourself. And it's so abundantly apparent in the New Testament. But yet, because there are people in this world, there's two kinds of people in this world. Those who think there are two kinds of people in this world and those who don't. That's a stupid joke. Sorry. What there are, the people that come to two ends of the spectrum, which you have the licentious people, and you have the moral degenerates, those who like asceticism. And for whatever reasons, they do. And the pendulum in Christianity swings both ways. And as it swings to the licentious, they grab that pendulum and pull it to themselves, and they go, see, we're right. And if it swings towards the which ones did I mention first? Yeah, the ascetics. They grab that, and they grab that pendulum, and they claim legalism, and they say, yeah, we're right. And it's neither one. Neither. Neither one. That God in grace has given us tremendous gifts, and He has asked us to co-participate with Him in His work in this world. That's the works. And it should be a joy to do so. And in fact, if it's not a joy to do so, there's something wrong. As we come to understand these things, we understand the reality of them, and we desire them to co-participate with Him in his light. And there's no greater life. If I choose to walk in the light, then I choose His good, His righteousness, His justice, and truth in the situations that I face. So yes, I labor under grace. Not of my flesh, not to impress God. He's not impressed. Does He need your work? No. He's the impossible guy to buy for, right? What do you get God as a gift? Nothing. He owns everything. He has everything. He gifts us. And with that gift, He has given us the privilege of choosing His good, choosing His righteousness, choosing His justice, and choosing His truth in the situations that we face. And this, but, huge amount of opposition against that, which Paul is going to bring out marvelously. He says the days are evil. And that word means that every single day, we'll see it when we get there, every single day there is opposition against good. The days are full of evil, meaning that around us, within us, and outside of us, there's constant opposition to us producing divine good. That's why we got to be alert. That's why we got to be awake. As Paul will write, awake sleeper. And the sun will shine on you, S-O-N, will shine on you, just like when you get up and the sun shines on you and you wake up, if the sun's up. I I just want to be thoroughly accurate here. In this world of opposition, this demands tenacity. I'll say again, in this world of opposition, this demands tenacity. The New Testament talks a lot about the lazy believer. That's the sleeper. The sleepwalker, the dead walker, is the one who constantly in a lifestyle lives in the darkness and does not have tenacity. You know, be alert, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion. It's stated over and over, and Paul will say it again here beautifully. In this world of opposition, this demands tenacity and an answer of absolute no to the domain of darkness when it tempts us from within and without. Absolutely not. Now, does that work all the time? Not all the time. But as soon as we start capitulating as believers, or if we've continued to, I think we capitulate early and then later on we gain resolve as we come to know these things and why we want to walk in them. But if we start to capitulate to these things and say, well, you know, this is my area of weakness, you know, this is my this is my that, it's no, I shouldn't, I mean, why resist it? I'm just going to fail anyway. You've already defeated. You're already defeated. As if the plan of God is not powerful enough to defeat anything. Of course it is. As soon as we say that it's not, in certain areas it's not, you're denying God's victory in your life. And only you and you alone can do that. And Satan has his ministers, his people, who have their false motivations, who will tell you that. Nah, don't try that hard. You might as well just give in. All right, you're just going to fail anyway. Why bother? What if Christ's motivation was that? We'd all be doomed. We must have an absolute answer of no to the main of darkness when it tempts us from within and without. Understanding fully that I may fail, and if I do, I've got that. I acknowledge, confess, agree with God, this was against you, and know completely that the blood of Jesus Christ has cleansed me from all unrighteousness. So, should I be guilty or condemned? No. Either by being lazy-minded or being completely alert but falling for the temptation, willing the temptation, whatever. It's a sin, willful or ignorant, and that sin has been paid for, so I pick myself up and keep going. And in that way, Satan can't get over on you with the guilt and self-condemnation. So, as the Lord said so well, Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. All right, love that word. You know, that means full, satisfied, satiated, content. Almost said contempt. There's a lot of words in the English language, you know. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. You will be satisfied. Now, why would I hunger and thirst for it if I don't know what it is? You got to know what it is. And you got to know why it is. Why is it righteous? Why should I even hunger for it? So now in Ephesians 5:10, which I think we should read. My page is all messed up. Here we go. Starting in verse 7. Therefore, do not be partakers, partner together with them. For you were, and that's again a word for fellowship, for you were emphatically formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk. Behavior and conduct as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, when it says trying to learn, this is a terrible translation. However, as I said that before, Paul continues that as we are producing the fruit of the light, we never stop testing and approving the will of God as we continue to grow in grace. Never. Always expecting that fruit to show the will of God in my life and to continue to approve that will. You know, we're constantly growing. We never arrive. There's constantly areas in our life where, and God doesn't reveal them to us all the time. That's His graciousness and patience. But there do come times in our lives where God says, all right, we're going to work on this now. And like maybe you didn't even see it for what it was, or whatever that thing is. It's a system of thinking. It's a way of thinking. It's something in your mind that you have not really dealt with. And God's going to say, all right, it's time to do this. Now, will you apply the truth that you have learned, that you have come to understand, And will you see it for what it is? Will you see what I am? So verse 10 says, trying to learn. This is not trying to learn. This is dokimazo, which is to put to the test for the purpose of approving. The will of the Lord is to be put to the test in the believer's life in order to find that it meets the specifications and therefore becomes approved. Not trying to learn. I mean, that's fine. I mean, of course, we're all trying to learn, but that's not what's stated here. This is approving, proving what the will of God is, testing it for the purpose of approval. You know, you can tell somebody after you've been in Christianity for long enough and you've been at this long enough and you've tenaciously striven with the Lord long enough, you can tell someone who hasn't done it so long or maybe has not the understanding that you do, that you can say with confidence that this is the way to do it and it's the only way. So how do you know that? Because I've done it. I've approved it. I've seen it in my life. Not only is it words on a page now, it's life in me. That Word of God is alive, and I've seen that life in operation. I've seen it work. I've seen it be a miracle. And you know, it's like someone trying to tell the disciples that the Lord wasn't risen after they've seen Him. Yeah, you know, that was approving. They kind of did dokimazo the Lord, right? They had to touch Him. They actually put Him and His body to the test. And he didn't rebuke him for that. He said, here, touch. Touch and know that I am. And he asked for food on purpose so that he could see that he was bodily, physical. And you know, they approved that. So someone comes along and says, you know, the Lord hasn't risen. They'll be like, what are you talking about? I just saw him. Just touched him. Just saw him eat. And once you've come to understand the things of God, the will of God by application, then who can tell you anything else? You see, you're not really deceivable after that. So therefore, that's why it's here, dokimazo, to put to the test for the purpose of approving. Now, this isn't tempting the Lord, as the Lord was tempted with to jump off the pinnacle of the temple or something. This isn't testing the Lord. It is applying His will to your individual life and then realizing the quality of the fruit that is produced, seeing it for yourself. With this, the will of God becomes a reality, and it becomes loved, and it becomes thoroughly approved. That's the seed that falls in the good soil and produces much fruit. God has stated this over and over. Malachi 3:10. Now, we don't tithe. This is not a doctrine for the church age, tithing. But I'll show you the application in the New Testament. The same thing is basically God is saying, follow my ways and be gracious and see the result. Malachi 3:10 says, bring the whole tithe into the storehouse so that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts. If I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. But did they do this? No. You know, he said the same thing about the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath. They failed to do that. The yearly Sabbath and giving the land a rest every 7 years, they didn't do that. And because of not doing that, they ended themselves up in captivity for 70 years to pay back the land that they did not rest it. And so, I mean, it's one way or the other. God says you do reap what you sow, and he's saying, test me in this. So is this meaning if I give that God will make me rich? Yes. No, I'm just saying that as a pastor. There's a lot of preachers that say that. No. I'm just kidding. Kidding. So somebody will take that out of context in the future. But rich in your soul, where it counts. I mean, who of us don't have enough to get along, you know, to live comfortably here, especially here in America? But really what he's talking about is, we'll see in 2 Corinthians, is that it's a blessing to your soul so that you're not a slave to materialism. That's a terrible thing, to be a slave to materialism. To have materialism as your God, you're with a little g, is an awful, awful thing. And God wants you set free from that. And in his way, he will bless you materially. In his way, it's wonderful to see how he does it. Psalm 37, 3 and 4. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, that means you've got to do that. And see, does God give me the desires of my heart? And, you know, if you desired wealth, I guarantee you God changed the desire and He fulfilled that to a proper desire, a divine one. But notice, trust in the Lord and do good, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Matthew 6:33, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. See, if I say, that's a risk. I'm scared. I'm not going to make enough money. I'm not going to be able to pay my bills. I'm not going to be able to live the lifestyle that I'm used to. Oh, spoiled little brat. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. I bet you Christians in Iraq and Egypt and Libya and Syria who are reading this verse or may hear this verse in their sermons when they could be shot or blown up or family members have been killed or murdered by those who hate God, in that situation would rejoice even though they have absolutely nothing. Because it becomes super real. And it should for us too. We can still live in a prosperous nation and make this become real even though we have much in terms of materialism. If you don't look at the materialism as your God or the source of your joy. In other words, if God said, I want you to give that all away today, you'd be like, yes, Lord, what else? What else do you want? Well, that's what He said. I mean, remember He said to the rich man. He said, the guy asked Him, what must I do to have eternal life? And the Lord said, and he didn't have to do this, but the Lord tested him. You'd give everything that you have to the poor. And he said, nah. Eternal life or your bank account? I'll dig door number two. Right? Give me bank account. He didn't value eternal life. Right? Like he didn't want eternal life at all. Lastly, 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 8. Now this I say, and this goes back to the Malachi passage, but this now New Testament, not 10%, whatever you have passion for in your own heart. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly shall reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully shall also reap bountifully. Let each one do just as he has purposed in his heart. That's different in the church age. It's not a tithe. Not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. And there he's talking about giving, the good deed of being gracious. Always having an abundance. Always having enough to give when those who are in need need it. God brings them into my life. So then again, this is the dokimazo. Am I going to hoard or hold, or am I going to give? Right? And if I hoard, I can see in front of me, this is mine, so I know I'll get to keep this. But if I give, I have to have faith that whatever's going to come back to me, which I don't see at this particular time, is going to be even greater. Whatever that is. It doesn't have to be amount. It is richness in the soul in whatever way God communicates to you. And I do mean there whatever material things God gives to you. God is able to make it all happen. All grace abound to you. So in that's why Paul says, test me or approve what is pleasing to the Lord. These are just a few examples. So he continues in verse 11. Just a few more minutes there, guys. Stick with me. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And here's our word for fellowship. We had a word for fellowship in verse 7. This is the one that is exactly used by John. And actually, with a prefix with, S-U-N, soon koineo, S-U-N-K-O-I-N-O-N-E-O, means to become a partaker together with others. John uses koineo in 1 John, and Paul here is adding with. This emphasizes it. So Koinoneo means to share with, to fellowship with, to be together of the same mind and purpose. When you put with, you emphasize more of the with. And so he says, do not participate, do not become a partaker together with others in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And he uses the same imagery of light and darkness that John uses. Darkness meaning all that God is opposed. Here in this chapter, he's speaking more about antinomianism, but it would also be legalism. So if we want legalism, we go to the Epistle to the Galatians. Right? Ephesians 5 is antinomianism. The book of Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, they were involved in antinomianism. So it is again emphasized that we should not fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. Every person has an intellect, a sensibility, and a will. Whatever sphere we walk in, we will produce the fruit of that environment in our souls. Again, every person alive has an intellect, a sensibility, and a will. Whatever sphere we walk in, we will produce the fruit of that environment in our souls. Whatever environment we create in our souls, that is what it's going to produce. Proper fellowship with Christ does have fruitful deeds that are of divine power and origin. When we love the light and we desire to produce the character of God in our lives through His truth, His Spirit, and His plan. So therefore, fellowship is not only a place of being with Him, not only, it is, but also of thinking like Him, sharing in common with Him His thinking and His fruit by means of God the Holy Spirit. This is only possible for the believer through the filling of the Spirit. He must not quench. It's imperative that we do not quench or grieve the Spirit continually. I mean, we do, but it's imperative that we recognize sin in our lives and we confess, acknowledge, or agree with God, all of them the same definition, as to its sinfulness, and immediately halt it. That's the repentance part. Thus knowing that the old man has been laid aside and the new man has been put on. And in Ephesians 4, 22 and 24, God is saying to us, that's already been done. So your old man has been laid aside. It's dead. It's been crucified with Christ. You are the new man. So you're making a choice to say, when I acknowledge with God, that was of the old man, the remnants of him and his death, and then I halt it. For what purpose? For that fellowship. And to turn from it, you know, again, like being on the wrong trail and I'm lost. When you recognize that you're lost, then you, through God the Holy Spirit, how do I get back? And that's where His truth is there for, His leading. That's part of that guiding, is giving you the choice to say, well, I'm stuck in this. You know, when you get, it's mental attitude sins. It's other sins too, I understand. You know, I think as we get older, it's more mental attitude. Pastor Bob used to say that all the time. He said, I'm not young enough to do the other sins I used to do. I'm too old for that now. So most of my sins are in the mental area. And there's that recurring either bitterness, worry, anger, anxiety, and it's spinning and spinning and spinning and spinning. How are you going to halt it? How are you going to halt it and live? You've got to get guidance from God the Holy Spirit. What doctrine applies to this situation so that that thought stops? Now, it's not hard to do. Again, it takes a little tenacity. but it's not hard to do. You've got God the Holy Spirit and the truth. God is not going to lead you into test, or allow you to be tested, I should say. Allow you to be tested more than you're able to bear. So this is imperative. This is why it is imperative that we do not go about the plan of God without dependence on God the Holy Spirit. On the contrary, now, Paul states that we should even... I'm not going to start this now. Because this is something that needs to be talked about. All right, I was talking about Dietrich. I got a minute. I was talking about Dietrich Bonhoeffer on Sunday. he stated this. I've got a whole quote for you from a letter that he wrote to his brother-in-law. Now, his brother-in-law was a theologian as well, but way on the liberal side, more of a legalistic kind of guy, and one who interpreted the scripture with a, you know, this could mean that, could mean this, and nothing was really of any solid interpretation. But he said this to him, just a part of it, and I'll read the whole thing for you tomorrow. If it is I who determine where God is found, then I shall always find a God who corresponds to me in some way, who is obliging, who is connected to my own nature. But if God determines where he is to be found, then it will be in a place which is not immediately pleasing to my nature and which is not at all congenial to me. And this place is the cross of Christ. He says it so beautifully. If it is I who determine where God is to be found, then I shall always find a God who corresponds to me in some way, who is obliging to me. And that is so much of Christianity and the world, that looking for a God that obliges them. And this is where he is. And you can't just alter this. Or say, you know, I don't like that. I don't like that particular chapter. Let's keep going. And do that. Then what happens? We miss out on fellowship. We miss out on seeing him as much as we should, hearing him as much as we should, beholding him as much as we should, and touching him. Touching him as much as we should. Holding down that word. Those four things that John says, and this is fellowship. And if you walk in the darkness, you're lying to yourself that you have these four things with your Lord. And that's the ultimate consequence to it. And believe me, I teach it with such passion. I mean, really, I think you can tell. And I teach it with such passion because I've seen it. And I've fallen into it myself. I've seen it in me. I've seen it in others. But I've done it. The whole antinomian lifestyle. And it is a flat-out lie. Flat-out lie. And you do not walk in fellowship with God. And you're just missing out in your relationship with him. And the longer you wait for that, the more you're like Thomas. You got to wait a week and then another week and then another week. You know, you need to get to be with him, touch him, hear him, see him, feel him as right now, today, and not wait. Because it's too beautiful to wait for him. So let's pray. Father, thank you for your word and your grace and mercy. Thank you for revealing to us in your word and bringing us to it in truth. We do ask that you enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen. Thank you.